Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. That we all have to deal with. It's just a part of life. Relationships that we thought were strong and lasting fall apart. Working for the provisions, the protection of families, only to lose your job. Individuals who put in years of work looking forward to retirement, only to find out that that retirement has been taken away from them and they have to continue on to work. Marriages that fall apart because of distress, because of disillusionment. Dreams and goals, desires that you've had and that you've held, seldom are realized. We all get discouraged. We all face disappointment. The question is, what do you do with discouragement? How do you respond to disappointment? I know some people will say that's just the way it is and go on, never really addressing anything, never really getting to the bottom of the matter and trying to resolve it. Other people will take it as being a personal affront to them and they'll sit down, they'll cry. And they'll allow the situation to overtake them, to control them. They'll allow the discouragement to affect their self-esteem, their self-image. And then they'll get into a pattern of behavior that allows that discouragement just to dictate, control, manipulate everything and everyone that comes into their life. Some people get angry. And discouragement becomes a motivating force in their life to make some changes, necessary changes, that have to be made. And this anger wells up within them that becomes a driving force for change. Some people get angry, take matters into their own hands, and make matters worse. How are we to properly approach discouragement and disappointment in life? Nehemiah chapter 5 allows us to look at what this servant of God and this leader of the people did in his life when he faced it. You see, Nehemiah not only had to deal with opposition from people on the outside, people like Sanballat, who was a Moabite, Tobiah, who was an Ammonite, and Geshem, who was an Arab. They had nothing to do with the people of God. They weren't even Hebrew people. They were not a part of the covenant community, and yet they opposed what God was doing, and they opposed what Nehemiah was doing. They opposed what the people were doing in Jerusalem. It wasn't even their city. And yet they stood in opposition to what was going on there. Nehemiah had to face that. He also had to deal with dissension that was brought about by the wealthy elite in Tekoa who refused to get involved in the project. They were a part of the Hebrew community. They were a part of the covenant people of God. But they refused to get involved in the building project. They didn't want their manicures to get messed up. They didn't want their clothes to get dirty. So they didn't get involved in the work. Nehemiah had to deal with the dissension. But there were also people in the community of faith. There were also people in the city of Jerusalem who were working hard, doing their best to honor the Lord God with their energy, with their resources, with their time to rebuild the city, to rebuild the wall, and they were becoming discouraged. And Nehemiah had to deal with that. I know that Nehemiah lived a long, 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 long time before Benjamin Franklin, but Benjamin Franklin said, "There are no gains without pains. There are no gains without pains." Poor Nehemiah was there in Persia, and he was the servant of King Artaxerxes. He was personal advisor, counselor to the king. And God laid it upon his heart to go back to Jerusalem to build up the faithful people there, to rebuild the walls. And he had this wonderful dream, and he had this great desire in his heart to honor God by fulfilling God's request. And he was so jazzed about it, he was so excited about it, that he went before the king and he said, "King, can you give me some time off so that I can go to Jerusalem and I can do this thing for my God?" And the king said, "Nehemiah, you go and you do what you need to do. By the way, how long are you going to be gone?" "Oh, king, I'll just be gone a little while." He was gone for over 12 years. But the point is, he was so committed to this dream that God had given him that he was willing to leave his cushy job right there, serving the king and being counselor to the king, to go and to face all the garbage that he had to face in trying to do God's will for his life. This wonderful dream that he had kind of fell all apart. It just kind of melted into the ground like water into sand. When the opposition from the outside, when the dissension from the inside, and when the discouragement from everybody else just kind of welled up, it took everything out of the whole project. And I wonder, I don't know, Bible doesn't say, but I wonder if Nehemiah didn't kind of sit back and say, "What in the world is going on here?" I know sometimes you may feel that way with what's going on in your family. When kids don't do what kids are supposed to do, when husbands don't do what husbands are supposed to do, when wives don't do what wives are supposed to do, when brothers and sisters don't get along, parents and children don't get along. I know it's sometimes you may feel that way at business, when it seems like the more you try to do, the worse things get. And the more you try to push ahead with the business, it seems the further behind you become. When employees and employers don't get along, and so they call in union reps and they call in HR people and they do this and they do that. I know sometimes it feels that way, kiddos, at school, when you try to put your best effort forward and there's always somebody there to, you know, to counter it, to do all that they can do to try to keep you from moving ahead. It's all around us. And I'm sure Nehemiah was feeling in his own heart, did he miss something somewhere along the way that he would find such discouragement, such disappointment in trying to do what God had called him to do? Now, wherever there is a desire and where there is an effort to move ahead, to rebuild, to restore, or to renew anything that's good in life, you can bet that Satan is going to be somewhere around to kick the snot out of it. He is. And he'll allow circumstances to intervene. He will allow people to come into play. He will even start working on your own attitude or your own emotions to try to take what God is calling you to do and what you have a dream and a desire to do for the Lord and mess it all up. As we said last Sunday, that's what he does. And he's good at it. He's had a lot of practice. He's had over 10,000 years of practice on millions of individuals. He's perfected the craft of backing God's people in a corner and beating them up. But Nehemiah learned, and I'm sure some of you have learned, and I have learned, over the course of my tenure as a leader in church and in other places, that obstacles are not to be avoided. It is not our place to avoid obstacles. Why? Because if we don't deal with them, they'll follow us everywhere we go. Sooner or later, we're going to have to address those things that stand in the way. You cannot drop your problems and walk away from them. They'll follow you wherever you go. Obstacles are not to be avoided. They're to be dealt with. Difficulties our opportunities in work clothes. I've learned that. Difficulties are opportunities in work clothes. We can allow the hardships and the criticisms and the difficulties and the opposition to defeat us, or we can allow them to define us. We can allow the negative things and the negative people in our world to defeat us, or we can allow them to define who we truly are. It is in the crucible of difficulty that the true personality shines, rises to the top, and is purified. Some of you, I see your faces here. I know you. And I know some of you have been through some very difficult times in your life. Hardships, wondering what was going to happen next, wondering if you were ever going to get your head above water and keep your head above water. And you've realized over the course of those hardships, the more you trust in the Lord, the more He's going to work it out. It's going to take time, going to take work, going to take effort. But you've allowed these times to define who you really are, not to defeat you. Hamilton Wright Mabee, listen to this. I love this quote. It is a great quote. Hamilton Wright Mabee said, "Don't be afraid of opposition. Remember, a kite rises against the wind, not with the wind." Isn't that great? A kite rises against the wind. When the wind pushes against it, it causes the kite to rise higher and higher in the sky. A kite rises against the wind, not with the wind. Nehemiah chose not to allow the situation and the discouragement to defeat him. He allowed it to define who he really was. Now, if you look in chapter 5, let me give you four of the main reasons why the people were discouraged. And the discouragement can come from many different sources as a result of many different situations or individuals that become involved in the situation. Number 1, verse 2, we find that there was a food shortage. There was a food shortage. Why? Because there was a famine? No. You see, most of the folks who were working on the walls, most of the folks who were doing the work, cleaning up, most of the folks who were guarding those who were working were farmers. And they had left their fields, they had left their orchards, they had left their gardens, they had left their homes, and they'd gone to Jerusalem to work on the wall. Who was back home tilling the fields? Who was back home dressing the orchards? Who was back home dressing the vines in the vineyards? No one. There was no one to plant seed. There was no one to plow the ground. There was no one to cultivate, no one to fertilize, no one to harvest. There was a food shortage because everybody was in town working on the wall. Secondly, in verse 3, we find that the people were upside down in debt. They needed Financial Peace University. But David Ramsey wasn't around back then. They were upside down in debt. Why? They had to buy food because of the food shortage. They had to buy food. And in order to buy food, they didn't have any money. They weren't being paid to work on the wall. And there was no income from the farms and from the fields and the orchards because there was no harvest. So they had to mortgage their houses. They had to mortgage their farms and their homes in order to get enough money to buy food. And who did they mortgage those things to? Those rich elders up in Tekoa who were taking advantage of the situation. Thirdly, you find in verse 4 that the people owed property taxes. You see, even though King Cyrus of Persia allowed the children of Israel to go back home to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, and even though King Artaxerxes allowed Nehemiah to go back and to lead in the project, Persia still owned the land. Persia was still in control of the Middle East. And because he was the reigning monarch and because he controlled that area, property taxes were due. But the people didn't have any money to pay property taxes. They had to borrow money from loan sharks at 12% interest. in order to pay off their property taxes. Well, who had that kind of money to loan these poor people at 12% interest? Those burr heads up in Tekoa, that's who. And then fourthly, you find in verse 5, family members were sold into slavery in order to pay off the debt. Pretty bleak picture, huh? Pretty sad state of affairs. No wonder the people were discouraged. They didn't have anything to eat. And if they were going to eat, they didn't have homes or places to live in or to sleep. They didn't have family members. They didn't, because they owed so much. They had to mortgage everything. They had to get rid of everything just to survive. What was Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah, you need to know, Nehemiah was not only a man of God, but Nehemiah was a man. And what was his response? In verse 6, he got mad. He got angry. He got ticked off. He got hot under the collar. He wasn't some passive, religious, wishy-washy, spineless, gutless individual that sat back, oh, that's the way it is. Well, can't do nothing about it. No, he got mad. He got angry at those individuals who would not help, but instead took advantage of those who were helping, and they took advantage for personal gain. He got hot under the collar about that. Now listen, dear friends, there are times when it is necessary for us to get angry about things. Amen? Amen? Now I know that individuals say, well, that's not the Christian thing to do. Bull. God gets angry from time to time, doesn't he? If you don't believe it, just keep your eyes and ears open the next time you sin against God and find out if he doesn't get angry. God gets angry. Jesus got angry. Paul got angry. Nehemiah got angry. Moses got angry. Where in the Bible does it say that a follower of God can't get angry over situations, particularly when those situations take advantage and hurt people, hurt families, hurt businesses, hurt homes, hurt ministries? He got angry. Now, I know that the Bible says in Psalm chapter 4, verse 5, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry, but sin not. Nehemiah got angry, but he didn't sin in his anger. He did not act in his anger. He did not sin against God, and he did not sin against others in his anger. Verse 7 says, Nehemiah 5:7 says, he took serious thought. Now, let me ask you a question. What does that mean? What does it mean when he says he took serious thought? He took some time to think about it. What else? What else? Huh? King James said, King James says, and that's what the Hebrew says also, I consulted with myself. What do you do when you do that? Anybody ever consult yourself about something? What do you do? This is your time to talk, folks. I'm giving you an opportunity. What? Prayed? You prayed about it? Thought it through? Huh? Okay. Soul searching? Okay. Sought out a solution? Huh? Okay. All right. He had a talk with himself. Now, the Bible doesn't say, the scripture doesn't say, Nehemiah chapter 5 doesn't say exactly what it is. It said he had a serious thought. He talked with himself. He counseled with himself. Some of the things I think that he did, of course, everything that you've mentioned is certainly appropriate, and maybe that's exactly what Nehemiah did. But first of all, I think that he stepped back from the situation. Sometimes, dear friends, we get so involved in what's going on that we can't see the forest for the trees. You know what I mean? We are so embroiled in what's going on that we cannot see it clearly. We cannot understand exactly what the issue is. We have to step back away from it for a bit in order to get a bird's eye view. We need to take this set of glasses off and put on another set of glasses so we can look at it from a different perspective. And you can't do that when you're in the middle of it. You've got to back off. The old generals, those that were great leaders on the battlefield, usually perched themselves high up on a hill so they could see the whole battlefield. They could see where the enemy was encamped. They could see where their men were. They took in everything. And as the battle was progressing, they would stay there and they would look and they could see where the advantages and the disadvantages, where the weaknesses and the strengths were. And they could relay information down through their majors and through their captains and lieutenants, down to the soldiers that are fighting, because they had the bird's eye view of what was going on. They had to step back out of the heat of battle in order to take a good look at what the situation was really all about. Secondly, I think he took time to cool off. Bible said he was angry. We should be angry about certain things that are going on, especially when it takes a disadvantage of individuals, when it hurts us or hurts our families or businesses or ministries. But we cannot act in anger. There needs to be a cooling off period. We can allow anger to motivate us to do something, but we cannot allow anger to dictate our actions. And I know that sometimes we do that. We allow our anger to throw us right in the big middle of things, and like a bull in a china closet, we want to rip, snort, and tear holes in everything, which doesn't resolve the problem, just makes matters worse. I shared in the first service something that happened in my family with my sister and my father and my older brother and my sister's husband a number of years ago. You may not necessarily agree with what my father said or what my father did, but it serves as an illustration to the point. At the time that this occurred, my mother was alive. My father and my mother, they lived down in Brazoria, Texas, down on the Gulf Coast in Texas. My sister lived in Fort Worth with her husband, about 7 hours away. And one evening, my sister called and said, "Mom, can I come down and stay with you for a while?" And my sister would always come down and visit with Mom and Dad for a while, stay a weekend or a couple of days or so on and so forth. It was nothing out of the norm. Mother said, "Well, of course you can." So she left and she came on down, and she got to Mom and Dad's house late at night, and she was tired and she felt grimy and dirty and from the long drive by herself. And she asked if she could go ahead and take a bath, and Mother said, "Sure." She went into the bathroom to take a bath. And while she was undressing, my mother accidentally walked in on her and saw that her back was filled with bruises and with marks, welts, maybe even cuts. And of course, my mother was horrified by what she saw. She went and got my father. My father came in. He saw my sister's back, didn't say a word. He turned, he walked out, he called my oldest brother on the phone, and they together went up to Fort Worth, to my sister's house, to her husband. They didn't knock on the door, they didn't announce their arrival, they walked on into the house. And I suppose my brother-in-law was in bed, and of course when he heard stuff, he woke up. My father walked into his room, and he said, "You ever lay a hand on my daughter again, they will never find the pieces to bury you." And then he turned around and walked out and went back home. My father was angry. You don't know my father. I know my father. And I know how my father can be when he is angry. He was angry at what had happened to his little girl. And he was not going to allow that to stand. And he put my brother-in-law on notice. You will never do that again and live. Now, did my father act out of anger? Maybe he did. But even in his anger, he didn't do what he could have done and what other individuals would have done. His anger motivated him to take a wrong and to make it right and to put someone on notice. You will never take advantage of another individual like that again and live. Nehemiah was angry because there were some idiots, there were some burrheads up there in Tekoa who were taking advantage of a situation down in Jerusalem. People had left their farms, they had left their homes, they had left their orchards and their vineyards to go and to build the city of God. And those knotheads up in Tekoa were taking advantage of the situation. And Nehemiah got mad. But he did not act in his anger. He took a time to cool off. And I'm sure that my father and my oldest brother, when they were taking that 7-hour drive from Brazoria to Fort Worth, they talked and they thought a lot about what they were going to do when they got there. Had he been next door or had he been in the same town, I'm sure things would have been much, much worse. But because they had time to cool off and to think things through, and to do what he felt he needed to do to get the point across. That's what we have to do. We have to back away from the situation. We have to take time to cool off. I am sure that Nehemiah took time to reflect on the problem. Why is this happening? Most of us are reactive. Most of us, when a situation, a negative situation comes up, we react to it. We don't take time to think it through. We don't take time to understand why it's happening. We want to hit it. We want to hit it. We want to hit it. We don't like the uncomfortability. We don't like the embarrassment. We don't like the negative aspects of it. And so we've got to do something to get out from under the weight of this thing that we're going through. Nehemiah stepped back. He took time to cool off and he took time to reflect on why this is happening. There has to be some underlying reasons as to why this is going on. And I'm sure he also assessed the issue in its proper context. This is what's going on. This is why it's going on, because of certain situations that have happened, have taken place, that we have allowed to come into existence, that have caused the people to be disappointed and discouraged. And then finally, I believe, he decided on a course of action. He put up a plan. He may have consulted with other individuals. I'm certainly sure he prayed about it. I'm sure that he might have talked to some of the other elders that were at work and had a confab together and asked them, you know, guys, what should we do about this? Albert Einstein said, in the middle of every difficulty lies a great opportunity. And I believe that's true. In the midst of every difficulty lies a great opportunity. Nehemiah did not ignore the discouragement, and he didn't play it down as being nothing. He took the opportunity to confront it head on. Now, let me share with you the four things I see in chapter 5 that helped Nehemiah deal with the discouragement. I know our time is gone, but I'm going to try to run through this as quickly as I can, so y'all listen up quick, okay? First of all, he reprimanded those who were taking advantage of others. That's what verse 5 says. I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. He reprimanded those who were taking advantage of the situation, charging interest according to Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 23, charging interest on a loan that is extended to your fellow Jew, to your fellow Hebrew, was against God's law. God made that very clear through Moses. You can loan your brother money, Deuteronomy 22. You can loan your brother money, but you cannot charge interest. To do so is unethical, it's unconscionable, it's ungodly. So don't do it. God would not permit loans to be made with interest among God's people. So he rebuked them, but I want you to notice what it says here. He rebuked them privately. He rebuked them privately. He went to these individuals. It doesn't say if he went to them one-on-one or if he took all of these guys that were in error here and put them all together in a room and said, now look, guys, this is a situation and we need to talk about this. He probably went to them one-on-one and talked to them. He may have gathered them all together and talked to them. But the point is he did it privately. Why? Because his intent was not to shame them. His intent was not to make a spectacle, a public spectacle of them. His intent was to correct the sin that was creating a hardship in the lives of the people and was hindering the work of God. His intent, his motive, was the redemption of the sinner so that there might be some relief for those who are being sinned against. Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I wish we would get that right in this church. I really, really do. There's not a week that goes by that I don't get a phone call or a visit from somebody who will say, Pastor, did you know that so-and-so and such-and-such and so-and-so and so? And I will ask them, I will say to them, well, did you go and talk to them? Well, no. Well, why not? Isn't that what the Bible says we ought to do? Jesus said, if you have a fault, if there's a fault between you and another, go to that individual and let's resolve the thing. Let's sit down and talk it through and get it resolved. Listen, dear friends, I am your pastor. I am not your patsy. I don't do your work for you. I'll go with you if you need somebody to go with you. But Jesus said, it's better if you go to the individual that you have fault with and reconcile, deal with the issue, resolve it yourself. Every now and again, we have to come to the place where we realize we're never going to grow up spiritually unless we take on responsibility. And if I said something or did something that harmed you or hurt you, then let's talk about it. I'm big enough I can fess up. My shoulders are big enough I can bear the load. Let's talk about it. Let's discuss it. And if I've wronged you, I'll make it right. But let's don't go to the gossip chain first. Let's don't publish it in the newspapers first. Let's deal with it the way the Bible says we ought to deal with it. Nehemiah went to them privately because he wanted to redeem these guys. He needed them on his side. He went to them privately. And he rebuked them. Secondly, he reminded them what God had said. Look at verse 9. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He reminded them what God had already laid down in Mosaic law. Not only did he remind them that it was against God's law to charge interest on loans that were being handed out to your brothers and sisters in the Lord, but he also reminded them in Leviticus 25 that any Jew who fell into debt could serve his creditor as a hired servant, not as a slave. God said, if you find yourself in debt, if you've fallen onto hard times, your sons and daughters, if they so desire, they can be farmed out. They can be hired out. Your daughter can go over to brother so-and-so and she can become a maid. She can be hired out as a maid. Your son can be hired out as an orchard worker or as a vine dresser for brother so-and-so over here, but not as a slave. They are to earn their wages. They're to be a hired servant. Slaves could be bought and sold. And that's exactly what those burrheads in Tekoa were doing. They were taking these sons and daughters and they were demanding certain things out of them. And if they were not pleased, then they could sell them to somebody else. God said, you're not to do that. That's wrong. I forbid you to do that. But that's what they were doing. And after 7 years, Deuteronomy chapter 15, after 7 years, if the debt has not been paid in full, then drop it. Cancel it. And allow the individual to go back home. Now, if the individual chooses to stay as a servant, if the individual chooses voluntarily to stay on with the master, so be it. That's his choice. But at the end of 7 years, or at the 50th year, the year of Jubilees, all debts were to be canceled, and all servants were to be set free to go back home. You see, the issue here, And what Nehemiah came to the conclusion, the issue here was a failure to treat others, especially fellow believers, with compassion and with respect. The failure to treat each other with compassion and with respect. It's an insult to God, Nehemiah had to remind them. It's an insult to God, and it's an insult to others. And it destroys our witness when we ignore or take advantage of those who are in need. Proverbs 14, verse 31, out of the Good News Bible, it says, "If you mistreat the poor, you insult your Creator. If you are kind to them, you show Him respect." If you mistreat them, you insult Him. But if you're kind to them, you show respect. You see, those who had the wealth were withholding the wealth from those who desperately needed it. And those who cried out for relief were the ones who were actually doing the work. They were rebuilding the walls. They were protecting those who were building the walls. They were cooking food, what little food was left over, to feed them. And they weren't getting paid a dime for any of this. They were doing it out of their love for God and out of their commitment to the Lord God to rebuild the city of God. And these other guys were taking advantage of it. Better Nehemiah to get angry and give them their comeuppance than for God to get angry and give them their comeuppance. Thirdly, he required the people to trust God, to obey Him, and to serve the Lord. Verse 9 in the Good News Bible, "You ought to obey God and do what is right." You see, they failed to realize, the folks there, the Tekoites, they failed to realize that they were making a mockery of God's love and God's mercy. You see, they failed to realize that it was God who delivered them from Egyptian slavery and gave them the promised land. It was God who made them a united nation and extended their borders and extended their influence and extended their reputation. It was God who brought them out of Persian exile and back into Jerusalem. And now they were turning away from God. Their attitude and their motives, their greed and their materialism, it was turning them away from God, and it was bringing them back into emotional and mental and spiritual and physical slavery. They were making a mockery out of God. After all that God had done for them, they were not even willing to lift a finger to help each other out. And it was God who actually brought them to be a people. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 10 and verse 13. Romans 12, verse 10 and verse 13. In the Contemporary English Bible, it says, "Love each other as brothers and sisters, and honor others more than you do yourself. Take care of God's needy people." Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets." This is what God expects. This is what God says. As you would wish people to do to you, then do it to them. Whether they do it to you or not is immaterial. As you would have people treat you, then treat them. We call that the golden rule. Nehemiah rebuked those who were taking advantage of the situation, and he demanded that they repent before God and before the people. He demanded they do three things. First of all, he demanded that they return the mortgage of the properties that they had taken, and that they release the family members that had been sold into slavery. That they either forgive the debt or they allow next season's crop to pay off the debt. Either way, they were going to return the mortgages, the homes, the fields, the orchards, and the vineyards, return them to their rightful owners, and they were going to release whoever had been sold out of those families, sold into slavery. They were going to stop that. They were going to let them return. Secondly, he demanded that they stop charging interest on loans immediately, and what interest had been collected, they were to return it to those families. And they said, "Oh, yeah, we'll do that. Okay, yeah, all right. They understood. Because he gave them a parable. He gave them a physical parable. He stood up. And in those days, the men wore robes. He stood up. And in the folds of those robes, you know, he had a belt around him. And sometimes they would kind of, you know, pick the robe up and let it hang over the belt and so on. And it formed pockets. And they would put things into those pockets. They didn't have sewn pockets like we have in our pants and our suits and so on and so forth. They would let the folds of the robe become their pockets. He stood up, he undid his belt, and he allowed those pockets, those folds in the robe to be straightened out. And he brushed off everything that was in those folds. And the parable simply meant, if you don't do what God has told you to do, he will reject you. He will wipe you off like I am wiping off my robes. They understood that. And they said, oh yeah, okay, fine. We'll do that. Whatever you say, Nehemiah. You know, that's good. But that wasn't Nehemiah. It wasn't enough for Nehemiah. He was a wise man. He said, okay, if you're willing to make this commitment, if you're willing to do what I've commanded you to do, then you make your oath, you make your covenant in front of the preachers. And he called the priests. And he said, you will vow to do what I have required you to do, and you will do so in the presence of the priests. You see, Nehemiah, and the picture is simply this, dear friends, the priests represented God. If you're going to make this covenant, you're going to do it before God. Not just before me. You're going to do it before God. And God is going to hold you accountable. And they did. The penalty for breaking the oath would mean complete rejection by the Lord God. And they weren't willing to face that. The fourth thing and the final thing that Nehemiah did, he resolved the issue through his own example. He resolved the issue through his own example. He helped those in need by lending them money, by lending them grain. You see, he was also governor over Judah. King Artaxerxes had made him governor over Judah in verses 14 and 15. There were certain privileges that he could enjoy as being the governor. A nice cushy salary, all the food and clothes and all this kind of stuff, nice house to live in. He had advantages by being the governor of Judah. But he did not enjoy those advantages. Rather, he gave them to the people. He didn't take those in and used them for himself. He took whatever was extended to him, whatever privileges were his as being governor of Judah, and he gave those privileges to the people to assist in their relief. And then he went a step further. He added to their relief by digging deep into his own pockets to give to those who were in need, verses 17 and 18. One of the major problems that I have in modern day leadership, one of the major gripes that I have, one of the things that just gives me acid indigestion day in and day out when I think of modern day leadership, are those individuals who call themselves leaders and they are not working to resolve any of the issues that we face. They do not set the example. They want to sit back and armchair quarterback the deal. They want to tell other people what to do, but they want to take the privileges and the advantages for themselves and become a bigger part of the problem and not a solution to the problem. Nehemiah was not one to sit in his palace and say, y'all go out there and rebuild the wall. He got out there and he helped rebuild the wall. And when people were starving and when people were hungry and when people didn't have money to pay their mortgages, he fed them off his table. He gave money out of his treasury. He did all that he could do to help the poor and to relieve their suffering and their disappointment and their discouragement. He was a genuine leader because he led by his example. Would to God that we had a whole Washington full of those kinds of people. Would to God that we had a Sacramento full of those kinds of people. Lead by example. And he did. Why? Because he was a man of God. He was a man of God. He was not just a governor. He was not just a cupbearer, an advisor, a counselor to the king of the known world. He was a man of God. He wanted to please the Lord and he wanted to do right by God's people. And let me just simply say this in passing, dear friends, that's always the mark of a saved soul. That is always the mark of a saved soul. Luke chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, but you know the story of Zacchaeus and Jesus. Zacchaeus was height challenged. That's a politically correct way of saying it. He was a midget. He was one of the little people. He couldn't see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't because the crowds, he couldn't see over them. And so he climbed up in a sycamore tree. You remember the story. We learned this when we were children. Sing a song. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man. Anyway, you know the song. Jesus was passing by, sees Zacchaeus, and Jesus invites himself to supper with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. Now he's going to meet Jesus. And so they go to Zacchaeus' house, and this becomes a scandal. Boy, I tell you what, the high and mighty, righteous, self-righteous individuals, God on the gossip line, you know, here is Jesus, the proclaimed Son of God, this righteous, this holy man, this rabbi, this great teacher of the people, and he is having supper with a lowlife scum like Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector, which means he's a thief, which means he's a liar, he's an extortioner. And here is this Jesus having supper with this lowlife Zacchaeus. That's okay. They weren't invited to the supper. Zacchaeus was. I don't know what was said. The Bible doesn't tell us what was said in that meeting. But I'll tell you this. After the meeting was over, Zacchaeus, when the meeting was over, when supper was over, Zacchaeus said to Jesus, he stood up and he said to Jesus, half of all of my goods, I'm going to give it to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I'm going to restore it. But I'm not just going to restore it. I'm going to pay back four times the amount. That is always the mark of a saved soul. Restitution. Not letting things lie. But if a wrong has been done, I'm not only going to make sure that I make it right, but if there has been any expense incurred in the wrong, I'm going to pay it back. I'm not going to let the insurance pay it back. I'm not going to let somebody else pay it back. I'm going to do what I need to do to take and to pay back what I owe for the wrong that I have done. That's taking responsibility for my actions. And that's one of the things that's sorely lacking in American society today. We allow everybody else to pay our bills, and we're not willing to stand up and take responsibility for our own actions, even if it means paying back someone that we have wronged. Oh, we'll just let it lie. Oh, we'll just shake hands and forgive the debt. Oh, we'll just let it go. No! You will make it right in the eyes of God. That's what a saved person does. That's what Nehemiah did. That's what Moses did. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what John did. That's what Jesus did. That's what Nehemiah did. Out of their own resources, they gave to others who had been wronged. Now let me close by just giving you a couple of pointers here, and I'll let you go. These principles, dear friends, can be applied in any area of life. You can take these principles and apply them in your home life. You can apply them in relationships that you have, husbands and wives, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters. You can apply these principles in businesses. Business relationships between employers and employees. You can apply them anywhere. These are the ways that Nehemiah saw fit in the eyes of God to deal with the discouragement that was going on in his life and in his project. And these are the steps that we would be wise to follow when we face discouragement in our own life. Even if you are your own biggest problem, you can take these steps and apply them into your life and overcome the discouragement, the disappointment, the depression, the despair that you face in your own life. They work, but you've got to work them. So, this is not just a church thing. Understand this, guys. This is not just a church thing. This is about life. And this is about dealing with the negatives. This is about dealing with the downside of life. And these are the proper steps we need to take in order to deal with the downsides of life. Nehemiah's motives were pure because his heart was right before God. He never lost sight of God's calling. Although the chips were down, although he was facing issue after issue, problem after problem, opposition upon opposition, even though he faced people who were negative and people who stood against him, even though he faced people whose desires were lost and their heart just melted within him, even though he faced an undaunting task of rebuilding the city of God, he never took his eyes off of the Lord. And you've heard me say this 1,000 times, and I'll say it until the day I die. No matter what your problem is, no matter what your issues are, no matter what you're going through in your life, no matter what it is that you're facing today, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Lord. He never lost sight of God's calling. He never took his eyes off the Lord. He did exactly what the Lord wanted him to do, even if it meant sacrifice in his own life. And he sacrificed. You see, he was in Jerusalem to help the people, not to exploit them. He was there to honor God's law, not ignore it or violate it. He was there to rebuild the kingdom of God, not to build his own little kingdom. He was there to rebuild the kingdom of God. And as someone said a while ago, he was a man of prayer. He prayed. Verse 19, look at the prayer that he prayed. He prayed that God would remember him. The Hebrew word means to mark. That God would mark him because of his concern for God's people. He was a man of prayer. Listen, if you never get anything else out of the sermon, don't miss this. Nehemiah was a man of God because he was a man of prayer. And he was a man of prayer because he was a man of God. You cannot have one without the other. And this is what made Nehemiah the great leader that Nehemiah was. He was a man of prayer, which made him a man of God. And he was a man of God, which made him a man of prayer. And that's why he was able to face the undaunting task of rebuilding the walls of the city in the face of such grave obstacles and succeed. Because he understood this was not his project. This was God's project. He was just there to lead it. God was going to do what God was going to do. And he was going to be on board with God's program for rebuilding the walls. And as such, he led the discouraged to become courageous. That's what discouraged means. It means without courage. He allowed the discouraged to become courageous through his leadership, through his wisdom, through his self-determination, through his faith in God. He led the discouraged to become courageous and to do what God had called them to do. What has God called you to do? Raise a family? What has God called you to do? Build a business? What has God called you to do? Be a friend to someone who needs a friend? What is it that God has called you to do? Become an educator to teach individuals the things that God has taught you? What has God called you to do? To be a minister? To minister to the needs of people around you? What is it that God has called you to do? You're going to face discouragement. You're going to face disappointment. You're going to face hardship. You're going to face naysayers. You're going to face people who will stand in your way. They're going to be a stump in your field that will wreck your tractor every time you pass that way. God has called you to do something, and Satan will do all that he can to disrupt that. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond to the discouragement? Are you going to be a man of God? Are you going to be a woman of God? And do what is necessary, what God has said in his word that we ought to do? Or are you going to be like everybody else, just roll over and play dead? Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of God, which made him a man of prayer. And he was a man of prayer because he was a man of God. Whatever it is that God has called you to do, he's called you to be a person of prayer first. He's called you to be a person of God first. Everything else follows after that. Father, thank you for the example that we have in Nehemiah. Thank you for this wonderful chapter that shows us some of the things that are necessary for us to do, deal with the disappointments in life, with the discouragements in life. To do, Lord God, with those who disrupt all that you've called us to do, who stand in the way. Father, who allow themselves to be used like used of Satan to become roadblocks, to become brick walls. Father, I'm fully convinced that there are people who believe it's their spiritual gift to stand in opposition to things, because that's what they do. You never see them doing anything else but oppose what your people attempt to do. Lord God, we know that we're going to face these things. We know that these things are going to come into our life. That's not the question. The question is, how are we going to respond when they do? God, I pray that you will encourage brothers and sisters here who are discouraged. Encourage them to see, Lord God, that there is a way out. Encourage them to see that there are steps that they can take to reverse the situation, to get their feet back under them again, to breathe again, to rebuild again. Father, I pray that you'll help us to see that even though the opposition is strong, you've already won the victory. The victory belongs to the Lord and his people. All we have to do, Lord God, is take the appropriate steps to claim that victory. There may be one here today, Lord God, that needs victory in his or her life, victory over sin. I pray that they will come to an understanding of their need for Jesus Christ. If they're not a Christian already, if they're not saved, if they've never put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today they will see their need for Jesus and become in Jesus Christ a victor over sin. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters who are working, who are ministering, who are serving, but they're discouraged because it seems like there's no help. They're discouraged because it seems like they're the only one that's involved. They're discouraged because it takes time away from family and from friends and from the things they'd like to do. They're discouraged because people oppose them. They're discouraged because no one's responding. Father, they're just discouraged. I pray that you'll help them to see, Lord God, there are appropriate steps to take to turn that discouragement around. And I ask, Lord God, that you'll speak to the heart, lift them up, and help them to see, Lord God, that they have victory in Jesus, if they'll claim it and take the appropriate steps to secure it in their own lives. Stand with me, if you will, please. David is going to lead us as we sing together. And as we sing, if your heart's desire is to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I invite you to come and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved today. It may be that you're already a Christian, but you're facing discouragement. You're facing disappointments, maybe in your family, maybe in your business, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in some ministry here at the church. You're facing discouragement, disappointment. Learn from Nehemiah what God would have each of us do. Get the upper hand on the discouragement that we're facing. Trust in God and he'll see you through it. Put your faith in him, but take the appropriate steps and allow him to work that victory out in your own life. Maybe you just need to come and lay that at the hands of the Lord. Maybe come to the altar and just bow before the Lord, whatever it may be, and say, Lord, this is what I'm facing today. And I don't see an answer to this, Lord. I don't see how I can see my way through this. But Father, I need your help. I need your counsel. Show me what I need to do. And just give it to the Lord. That's something you can do. I am firmly convinced and fully convinced, dear friends, that we know, just like the people in Jerusalem knew, we know what God has said. We know what we ought to do. The problem is in the doing it. We don't do what we know we ought to be doing. We don't do what God has said we ought to do. And that becomes the major problem for us. We don't follow through. If you're willing to follow through, then now's the time to do it. As the Spirit of God speaks to your heart, you move and do as God is calling you. David, lead us as we sing.
Show me how much. heart of love I see in you. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the
Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.